you are a young Christian and have not yet read your Bible, or if you're an older Christian and have not tackled the job of reading the Bible because some of it is difficult to read and you've just put it off till another time, I want to tell you that when you start in the book of Genesis and begin to read, you're in for a shock. The first off, God creates a beautiful, beautiful world with the most lavish of trees and fruits and things you can ever imagine. Then he created man and woman and put them in the garden to dress and keep it. But immediately sin is born into this beautiful world and things go to chaos. Sin is a dirty child that nobody wants to claim. But it did a devastating work. And the first thing you know, the Adam and Eve that God had created, he clothed in honor and majesty. And when they sinned, the honor and majesty went away, and they were naked. They strolled about the garden of God, naked as a jaybird. I'm sure every angel in heaven must have blushed and said, look at the vulgar things, no clothes. And they began to try and make them some aprons to hide their nakedness, sewing fig leaves together. But that didn't work. God had to come and take a little lamb and put it to death. And take the skin off of it and say, here, Adam, put this on. He took another little lamb and put it to death. And took the skin off of it and said, here, Eve, put this on. You need the covering of the blood of the lamb and the skin of the lamb. And from there, your amazement will turn to shock when you see children born and family strife. One boy kills another one. There's community upheavals. There's war. There's sickness. There's illness of all kinds. After a while, it's unbelievable. It became so bad that God decided to destroy what he had made. And he did destroy all but eight souls. And they started again to make a civilization that would be positive and responsive. But the same old thing over again. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And by the time you've read halfway through your Bible, you're going to be almost at despair. You're going to be to the place where you'll almost say, I don't know how much more of this carnage I can take. This is awful. This is terrible. But when you get about midway in your Bible, in the book of Isaiah, where I'd like you to turn, the book of Isaiah, if you want to follow in the scripture reading, chapter number 40. And I'll give you just a moment to find your place. And then I want to read just a few verses to you. And you're remembering now that things are terrible. That's the only way I can describe it. It's just terrible. Vulgar and mean and upheaval and war and bloodshed and strife, the likes of which I have not enough vocabulary to describe. And all of a sudden, like, we come to a screeching halt at chapter number 40 of the book of Isaiah when God said, comfort ye my people. And I want to stop right there and just let those words rest in your ear for a minute. God said, comfort ye my people. God knew what all had happened and he knew they needed comfort. Just think about our own society. Think about how many people in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in the last year, just in the last 12 months, have turned the key to their home that had been foreclosed on them and handed the key to someone else and cried as they left. How many people have followed the hearse to the grassy mound and said goodbye to the fairest and all the earth to them? They need comfort. All those people that have lost their jobs, all those people that have lost their homes, all of those people who cannot afford health insurance and are now sick unto death and can't do anything. They need some comfort, wouldn't you say? And I think it's up to us to delve into the book and find some places where it will be a comfort to them. And I believe even you and I need the comfort of God. Look at the news tonight and see if you don't think we need to be comforted. I have a pastor friend who refuses to look at the news at night because he said, I can't sleep if I look at the news at night. God said, I want you to comfort my people now, Isaiah. Well, Lord, how am I going to do that? He said, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. It is comforting to me to know that my battle got fought at Calvary and down at the Garden Tomb, and my captain came out alive and not forevermore. And I take great comfort that he is my captain. I take great comfort that he is my Savior. I take great comfort that he is my Lord. Oh, how many times have I late at night bathed my face in my hot tears, not knowing what to do or which way to turn. And he'd come very close to me. Though I could not see him, I could feel him. And I take great comfort in telling you that my battle has been won. Oh, I still hear the rattling of the saber. I still hear the crashing of the sword. But my battle is won. I'm ready to march through the front door of glory, not clothed in my J.C. Penney suits anymore, but clothed in the righteousness of Almighty God. That's comforting to me. So he said, you tell them that their warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. I've been pardoned. You remember when Mr. Nixon was forced out of office as President of the United States? There were prosecutors standing by with their mouth watering. They intended to send Mr. Nixon to the penitentiary for the rest of his life, and they were smiling while they were getting ready for it. But a thing took place. President Ford got inaugurated, and President Ford pardoned Mr. Nixon. They couldn't touch him. I can tell you one better than that. I was as guilty as sin, and make no bones about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ pardoned me for all of my sin, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. I'm a free man. I've been pardoned from all of my iniquities. Isn't that comforting? I'm just getting started here now. Oh, there's a lot of good things here. He said, you tell them that her iniquity has been pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. When you get to glory, you look in the hand of Jesus Christ. There's scars in there that are worth double for all the sins I ever committed. You look at the scars in his feet. There is scars there that are worth double for all the wrong places I've been. You look at that scar in his side. There's double worth for all the sins that I've committed in my body. You look at those scars in his head where the crown of thorns was placed. They're worth double for all the sins that ever have gone on in my head. And God said, Isaiah, you tell them that Jesus Christ has paid double for all your sin. Not just the debt. He paid the thing double. And there's some grace left over beyond that. And then he goes on to say, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So you know what we're supposed to be doing? As Christians, as members of a church together, we're supposed to be making not havoc. We're supposed to be making a straight path to Jesus Christ. Oh, politics are rotten. The things of God are pure. We ought not be preaching political things. We ought to be preaching the scriptural things. The economic world is in chaos from China to the United States. But the good things of the Bible are true. He said, now you do this for them. Then he went on to say, look down to verse number 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? Lord, what do you want me to say? I'm trying to do this thing. I want to comfort your people. What shall I say? And he said, you say, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? The word of our God shall stand forever. Oh, this blessed book has had a lot of enemies. A lot of people have set out to destroy it. You remember that famous Frenchman who said, if the last thing I get done, I'm going to destroy the Bible while I live. But on his deathbed, he looked up at his friends and said, I'm dying. I shall go to hell. Oh, Christ, oh, Jesus Christ. And he died. All of his efforts were in vain. We've got a lot of little fellas been to the university, and they've been to Bible school, and they've suddenly decided they know more about the Bible than the Bible itself does. And they've been taking it apart lately, just shaming it something awful. But they remind me of a bunch of little fast dogs barking at the moon. The moon doesn't mind them barking. It just keeps shining. And this blessed book just keeps on being the truth. Don't worry about it. Oh, it's comforting to me to know the word will stand forever. I take great comfort in the fact that anywhere I open this thing, from its opening cover to its closing amen, it's going to stand forever. It's going to be just like God said. You know, in our time, there's been a great debate about whether the flood really came in Noah's day. And a group of scientists got together, and not a group of Baptist preachers now, but a group of scientists, and they went where they thought Noah may have lived, and they began to dig a deep hole in the earth, looking at the strata of the soil as they went along. They got down to where there was a pan of hard clay. And they were reporting all of their findings to the editors of the Reader's Digest. You don't believe the Reader's Digest, you're a heathen, you're excused. But they got down to this clay, and they said, we just well stop. And someone said, no, let's see if we can go through the clay. They went through the clay and found evidence of a civilization below that. And they said to the editors of the Reader's Digest, only one thing could have done this. There had to be a cataclysmic flood that took up the soil and dumped it on the ground here. And the readers of the Digest got the joy of hearing a bunch of scientists eat a little crow. Said, the Word of God's going to live forever. See an old man, Jacob, laying on his bed, dying. He knew he was dying. He had 12 sons. He called them all in, and they formed a horseshoe around the old man's bed. And they had the old gentleman propped up. His whiskers, no doubt, were as white as could be. His hair, no doubt, was as white as snow. And he said, sons, I want to tell you what's going to happen in your lives. And he went around. He had 12 boys, you remember. And he went around that circle telling them what was going to happen. And he told Jacob some of the things that were going to happen to him. You know, not Jacob, Judah. And you know, it was 1,700 years before that happened. But God's not in a hurry. And his word's going to stand forever. So that 1,700 years later, the his prophecy to Judah came to pass. He had a prophecy to Zebulun. It took 3,500 years. Now, I don't have the time to tell you about it. But he told Zebulun he lived down by the sea and the big ships would come and go. But the sea was too shallow there where he lived. And the ships couldn't come and go. 3,500 years later, England went in there and scoured that thing out and made it possible. And the word of God still stands. He told Joseph. He said, Joseph, you're going to be a fruitful bough. And your branches will run out over the wall. And you can be a blessing to many people. Well, the next thing you see is Joseph is in prison down in Egypt. The next thing you know, he is a slave down there. But he rises above that, and the Word of God is still true. The Word of God is still working. And Joseph did everything God said he was going to do, and 100 times more. It's a majestic thing. You'll want to read it sometime. And they came to the place where Joseph was to die. And it says in the last chapter of the book of Genesis that Joseph died and they put him in a coffin. The only time you'll see the word coffin in the Bible is in the last chapter of Genesis. They put Joseph in that coffin. And from that word coffin, we get our word hope chest. Amen. One of these days, God's going to open your hope chest and you'll see your mother and father again. One of these days, God's going to open your hope chest and you can see the baby that went on too early. Oh, listen to me. The Word of God still stands. It will always stand. If somebody took every Bible in the world and set them on fire and burned them all up, the truth of God would still be real. You wouldn't wipe out the truth by any means. And down in verse number 6, the voice said to Isaiah, cry. I want you to cry about something. And he said, what shall I cry? He said, you cry, all flesh is as grass, and all the goodness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you hear me. Anytime you run across some little wiseacre that thinks the Bible is not true, you just remember it's been around a long time and it will continue to be around. And it tells, and you'll get comfort from this. Look at verse number 10 if you still are looking at the text. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. You see these little folks coming into our service in a wheelchair. They can't walk anymore. They can't do anything anymore. They'd not be able to do anything great. But I want to tell you, God has a reward for them, and they're going to get it. It says so right here in the blessed book. His reward is with him. Verse 11, he said, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's our tender shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Isn't it immaculate? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful? All the things that are going on here. And let me tell you something. Your greatest comfort comes from the Word of the Lord. And it's the only real lasting thing that's going to bring you comfort in troublous times. And sometime when difficulties are around, and they will be around, we cry a lot, we fret a lot, we weep a lot. God told Asher, the tribe of Asher. He said, I know you're going to get tough. But he said, when it does, I'm going to give you shoes of iron and brass. And your pastor will agree with me that in a preacher's life, we need shoes of iron and brass once in a while, because we're on some rough territory. We're on some new ground, place we've never been before. And we need tough shoes to get through the trials of life. And sometimes things just get so bad that we don't know what to do. There was a young king in Israel named Joash, and his neighbor was about neighboring country to him, the Syrians. They were about to eat his lunch, and he knew it. And he was very upset about it and didn't know what to do. One day he asked someone, I wonder where the prophet Elisha is. And they said, oh man, Elisha's just about to die. He's homebound now. He can't get away from the bed even. And that young king said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm at a strait where I can't tell what I ought to do. I'm going to go see old brother Elisha and ask him, sir, what do you think I ought to do? Well, he went to see the old prophet Elisha. When he got there, he had withered away to where the bones that had not been seen stick out now. His face is wrinkled. His hands are trembly. And the young king went in to talk to him and couldn't talk. He couldn't say anything for a long time. The scalding tears were coming down the king's face. You never dream you'd see a king in that condition, but he was crying openly. And he said, Oh, Master, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he told him about his problem, that he's afraid Syria is going to soak him up and kill all of his people. The old prophet pulled himself around to where he could sit on the side of the bed. And he said to the young king, did you bring a bow and arrows? He said, I did. He said, I want you to go open the window over there. And the young king went and opened the window. The old prophet said, now put an arrow in on the string and in your bow and kneel down here right in front of me. And the young king put the arrow in the bow and was all ready to shoot it. But the prophet didn't give him the go-ahead yet. The old prophet took those little bony hands and he reached out from his dying bed and he put those trembling little hands on the hand of the king. And he said, pull back now. And I can see that young king, those trembling little hands giving him courage. I bound you, he pulled that bow like he'd never pulled one before, right at that open window, and the arrow's going to fly, and the old man has given him courage. And presently he said, shoot! And the king turned that arrow loose. It went through that window like it had been shot out of a cannon. The longest shot that king had ever made in all of his life. The old man said, that's the arrow of deliverance. God's going to deliver you from the warring tribes in Syria. Everything's going to be all right. And let me tell you something. When nothing else works, get where the prophet is and draw the bow. When nothing else works, get where the prophet is and draw the bow. And he fired that thing. And sure enough, just as he'd said, deliverance came. And I'm here to tell you tonight, when you get to the end of your trail, and you will get there, or you're weird, when you get to the end of your trail, you need to just look up and say, dear God, I don't know what I ought to do. I'm just not that smart. I thought I was. I thought I was going to be the next billionaire and all that, but I'm really not that smart. I need some help. You get your bow out and put the arrow in. I think you'll sense the hands that are nail-scarred laying on yours, and you'll pull the bow at deliverance, and it'll come. I'm saying to you tonight, the greatest thing in all the world is the touch of the Master's hand. The touch of the Master's hand. Look down at verse 28 of our chapter. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the universe, fainteth not, neither is weary? Do you ever feel like saying, Lord, I was here yesterday, but I'm here again today. I know you must be getting tired of me. But He's not ever weary. He's always glad to see you. He's always glad to help you. He doesn't grow weary. How many mothers and how many fathers have sat in my office over a long ministry and wept like children and said, Pastor, I don't know what to do. I've lost my family. I don't know what to do. Well, I had to sit there and sympathize with them, and I didn't always know what they ought to do. But the Master in heaven knows exactly what ought to be done. So He said, have you not heard that He fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He always knows what to do. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall fail and fall or faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. When you just run out of strength, wait on Him. Wait on Him. God doesn't pay off every Friday night, but He does pay off. Just wait. He'll be around. He'll certainly come through. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. With wings of eagles. Oh, in our lifetime, sometimes for the Lord we soar like eagles. We're up there flying high and looking down on the world. And other days we're not sailing so high. We're just walking around without being weary. Some days we run, some days we plod. But God loves you when you're soaring like an eagle. God loves you when you're running like a trackster. God loves you when you're so tired that you just barely can walk. And He is as concerned about you when you're plodding along as He was when you're flying high. It's comforting to know that God doesn't ever get tired of us, doesn't ever give up on us, and always knows exactly what to do for us. Now, here's what I want to do. If there's a person or persons here that have read these things, and I hope you've been saying in your heart, well, I heard him read it, but I want to go home and read it for myself. And I hope you will do that. And if in so doing, you say, well, you know, I ought to repent. I ought to ask God to forgive me for being so thoughtless and so faith lacking. I need to ask God's forgiveness. And I hope you will. He will forgive you. And I hope you will ask Him then for strength to do His work and get on the trail again and do the things you ought to do. It's the greatest thing in the world to be a Christian. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but it's just too hard. I can't live the Christian life. My yoke is easy, he said. My burden is light. The way of the transgressor is hard. These fellas out here drinking booze and shooting dope, they're the ones that are living a hard life. Those of you who know how to go in the book and find a verse or two that'll bless your heart, you're on the right road. You went into the where the gate is straight and the road is narrow, It leads to life. If there's a person here tonight who's never been in the gate, never got your feet on the right road, boy, what a good time this would be. Most all of us are Christians, and we'd just rejoice if you did it. Stand up for me, please, everywhere over the congregation, as our musicians get in their place. We're going to sing a verse or two of invitation. We're not going to sing 20 verses. Because if this thing is ever right to do, it's right to do right now. You shouldn't have to be begged and pled with. You should run to the opportunity. If you want to come and say to the pastor, I need to get saved, he'll be here. If you want to come and say, let me join the church, I want to get in with this crowd that's going forward for the Lord, he'll be here. My Father, bless every note that sounded on the organ and piano, every voice that's lifted to you, as we give the hymn of invitation, for we ask it in Christ's name, whom to know aright is life eternal.